Tonight we'll be in our next valley, and we'll be in Ezekiel tonight, Ezekiel chapter number 37, and we'll be looking tonight at the Valley of the Dry Bones. What a story. There's no way we can finish this tonight, so it'll definitely be a part one and part two. But my, the valleys that God has given us in the Bible, and the stories that go along with these valleys, understanding that Christians are not always on the mountaintop. We actually spend more time between the mountains than we do on the mountaintop. And so through this study, God has allowed us to see the God of the valley. That He's always there. He's welcomed us into the valley. He's inviting us to come with Him into the valley. He is there to protect us, to guide us, to direct us, to lead us. And when we get into the valleys, we sort of allow the circumstances of the valley to overcome us, to take our attention away from the Lord. And all the lessons we have studied, we see constantly the reminder, look up. Look up. Even last time we were together, as we looked at Psalm 23 in the valley of the shadow of death, that shadow must have a light, or there is no shadow. So as we see the valley, the God of the valley in Psalm 23, we see that God is the light that is shining into the valley. And tonight we come to Ezekiel 37, and what we see in this valley of the dry bones is quite a remarkable vision that God gives Ezekiel. This vision's recorded in chapter 37, but to understand it completely, we must look at it in the light of the prophetic promise of God that's mentioned in chapter 36. So tonight, we're actually going to begin in chapter 36 and then move into the first 4 to 6 verses of chapter 37. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the day that You've given us to come and to worship You and to open Your book, the precious Word of God. And Lord, I pray that You would help us as we ask the Holy Spirit of God to teach us and to instruct us and to illuminate our minds. I ask You tonight to use me, to speak through me, to teach this book to us. Thank You for the book. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So beginning in chapter 36, look it with me in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of His land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Notice verse 22. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your name, for your sakes. What's He getting ready to do? Oh, something truly amazing. He's not doing this for the namesake of Israel. O house of Israel, but for mine holy namesake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Why is he doing this? For his name's sake. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols, and will I cleanse you. A new heart. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, that would be good to underline. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. My, what we have here in these verses. Psalm 85, I have it on the screen, I believe. Psalm 85 and verse 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Not rejoice in themselves, or their lifestyles, or their sin, or their great victories, but that they may rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 85 is an interesting psalm. It's written by the sons of Korah. Now, if you understand your Bible history and the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible, and understanding the wilderness journey of the nation of Israel, an event occurred in the wilderness with Korah and his family and some cohorts. It's interesting because these descendants of Korah have been disciplined by God. Many of them lost their lives back in the wilderness when they committed treason against Moses, against God's man. Yet God, even when he brought discipline on them, revived them, made them profitable, the sons of Korah, that allowed them to pen many of the Psalms, including Psalm 85. Interesting, Psalm 85, verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" The sons of Korah saying, "He will. Look what he's done for our family. Revive us again, O Lord." Revival of God's people as they have descended into fruitlessness. Vanity-filled living, and though they are alive, they are dead and shallow and indifferent beings. That sort of sums up the nation of Israel at this point. But it also sums up believers today. Where is the fruit? Where is the spirit-filled living? No, it's vanity-filled living. Where is the revive in Christians? Where is the zeal? No, it's dead. It's shallow. We're indifferent. We're apathetic. Live and let live. We too should be asking, and as the sons of Korah, "Wilt not thou revive us again?" Someone through studying the scriptures has counted the revivals in the Old and New Testament. I don't know their criteria. I take their number, or I have not counted the revivals. Be a good study sometime, but someone has counted the revivals of the Old and the New Testament, said there's 28 revivals in the Old and New Testament. One of them is in Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of the Dry Bones. We can't jump into chapter 37 without understanding the context of the chapter that precedes it in chapter 36. And really, the whole book itself. Ezekiel is a very challenging book. Before we look at that, though, let's define revival. Revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people. Ordinary places, by ordinary means, but with extraordinary consequences, all displaying God's grace. Death is brought to life. That's the revive, brought from death unto life. Once was alive is now dead. Revival is not for the lost. Revival is for the believer. Revival is for the believer who once was alive and has now become like dead, indifferent, apathetic, complacent, vanity-filled living rather than spirit-filled living. God wants to bring back those who once were made alive that have now become dead in their own trespasses and sins. He wants to revive them, to give them life again. That's not talking about a second salvation. It's talking about a reviving of the heart, the zeal, the excitement of being a Christian. If we took the prefix re off of revival or revive, we would have the word vive, V-I-V-E. V-I-V-E, the vive, that word talks about evangelism. They need to be made live the first time. But those that have trusted Christ as their Savior, they have been vived. And through the valleys of life and the consequences and the turmoil and the trials of life, they have become less zealful, less excited about being a Christian, less making much of Jesus, rather just walking through life with the head down, not wanting to talk to the neighbors or the co-workers, not wanting to ruffle any feathers, not wanting to stir up any trouble or controversy. No. They've become dead. Revival is when God brings His people who have known Him, but have become like the dead. And God uses ordinary people like Ezekiel, like Nehemiah, like Peter, like George Whitefield, like Jonathan Edwards. And He uses these ordinary people in ordinary places, speaking, using ordinary means, preaching, praying, worshiping, fellowshipping to do His extraordinary work of grace with unbelievable consequences. Go back and study some of the revivals of history and the revivals of the Bible. When the book of Ezekiel was written, Ezekiel is about 30 years old. He's just beginning his ministry. He is a Levite, a priest, and the age of 30 is when priests began their ministries. But he's not in Jerusalem. He's not at the temple. He's in Babylon. He's part of the captivity. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple is gone. Why? Because what we have read in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, the people of God have turned their backs on God and turn to the false worship of idols and the false gods. profaning the holy name of God. So why is Ezekiel written? What is its purpose? When you study the book of Ezekiel, the first 33 chapters, they're tough to get through. They're gloom and they're doom. That's basically the first 33 chapters of Ezekiel. God is going to judge His people. After Moses died, the Lord told His people not to worship or live like the people of the nation that He is giving them. They were to worship Him, and they were to live right. And the way they were to worship was going to be determined and given to them how they were to worship God. The way they would live would compel them to the way they would worship. So they were not to do like other nations that surrounded them. They were to be different. They were a chosen people. They were to worship Him differently. They were to worship Him, glorifying Him. Not worshiping creation, but worshiping the Creator. They had a big God. We have a big God. And therefore, we are to live as we have a big God who has an invested interest in our lives and wants us to live for Him. But yet, as we saw in chapter 36, they decided to do as everybody else. So God judges them. And God disciplines them. And God sends in armies to capture them and destroy their land. 100 years before Ezekiel, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and their capital city of Samaria. And the 10 northern tribes lived in the northern kingdom, and God judged them, and they were taken into captivity, and were not shown in the scriptures they ever returned, not as a mass of people. Now, Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah and the capital of Jerusalem, God spared them for a few more years. Assyria tried to capture them, but God prevailed, gave them a reprieve, and tried to get them to live for Him, and they chose not to. They too were judged by God. God sent the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar in to invade the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and capture captives and the taking away. And we see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see how God has judged His people because they have followed false gods and profaned the name of the Holy God. The nation's capital, Jerusalem, is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The walls are torn down. People are able to walk freely in and out of the city of Jerusalem. The people have been deported into bondage, into slavery. We get a little more idea of what's going on through the book of Daniel. They've put away their instruments. They've put away the songs. There's no singing. There's sorrow. There's mourning. It is Ezekiel that brings to them this judgment of God, because they wanted to be like all the other nations and not serve the God of glory. Therefore, they are now among other nations. He has used those nations they wanted to be like to now discipline them, to judge them. In other words, they now have what they want. God allowed them to continue down a path they would not turn from. it's interesting, a sidebar here, it's interesting when the return from Babylon, the return from the Medes and the Persians that conquered the Babylonians, when those remnants returned, idolatry did not surface again in Judah. They learned a lesson. And even better, while they're in captivity, they establish places of instruction in the law. We call them today synagogues. In the days of Paul, where did Paul go when he first came into a city? He went to the synagogue, to the Jew first, then also the Greek. So through the captivity, God is preparing the way for Paul to go and preach to the Jews in the synagogues. Truly amazing, our God. As you move through the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, there's a movement where Ezekiel now brings a glorious truth from God to the people. Even though they don't seek it, even though they're not pursuing after God, God is still relentlessly pursuing them. Is that our testimony? Not pursuing God, not looking after the things of God, but God's constantly pursuing us. He wants to revive us. And God is going to send a message through Ezekiel to the nation of Israel. And He says, I'm coming to revive you. He is going to bring them back. Chapter 36, what we read in verse 22 through 27, I'm going to bring you back, not for your name's sake, but for mine. Not simply to come back and get ceremonially cleaned. No, no, no. I'm going to do an extraordinary work. I'm going to give you a new heart, verse 26. I'm going to give you a new spirit, verse 26. I'm going to take out of you the stony heart. And I'm going to put, verse 27, I'm going to put my spirit within you. He will bring about a covenant, an agreement between man and God. This is a covenant of grace that He has been unfolding. Remember those roadmaps? Who was the navigator in the car growing up as a child? My dad would throw the map in the back seat. Figure out where we're at. And been paying attention, okay? Remember folding that map out? Man, that would be a good challenge to a teenager today. Find us on this map. Now fold it back up correctly. Remember unfolding that map? It had all kinds of folds, up and down and sideways and unfolding it this way. And I love the roadmaps. God is unfolding like a roadmap through the Old Testament, this idea of grace. Over in the New Testament, it tells us that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. What's the gospel? Grace. What is this covenant? Well, chapter 36 tells us He's doing it for His sake. For His name's sake. It is a promise. It is a prophecy. And it is the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 is quoted throughout the New Testament. That a new covenant is coming where God is going to bring a new covenant people from all the nations and a new land called the kingdom of God. This kingdom will be established among all nations. God will cause His people to be cleansed, not just externally, but inwardly, internally. In this new covenant, there's going to be a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is going to give us a new heart. He will cut away the heart of stone for a place to put the new heart. This Redeemer will also give us a record that our sins are going to be nailed to a cross and paid for by a substitutionary sacrifice. He will give His perfect righteousness. He will then give us His Spirit. He will then give us a new heart, a new record, a new life, and will put His Spirit within us and bring us from death to life, to be vived. This will not be external life, but internal life, lived out through eternity. His Spirit will cause us to walk in His Word. That's what it says in verse 27. And calls you to walk in My statutes, and ye shall keep My judgments and do them. How is He going to do that? Who are we to question God? But how is God going to do that? He is going to keep bringing what's dead to life. So He then gives a vision to Ezekiel. That is the rest of the history of humanity until we get to a new heavens and a new earth. That vision is God coming to do what is dead and making it alive. So now we come to chapter 37. Notice verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Doing some study on these bones. In ancient days, battle and warfare was not like battle and warfare today. Not even in recent history like that. The only great current, I say current in 300, 400 years current, that we can sort of put our minds around is the British soldiers, the Redcoats, facing off against the American Revolutionary soldiers. They would march into battle in a field. And they would face off against one another. Now, the Americans got smarter and started guerrilla warfare and hiding behind trees and walls, and the British kept marching right in. This is the way you do war. Well, in the ancient days, the battles would be fought in the valley. And the group of armies would come up on one hillside and they'd camp on the hillside. And another group would come up on the other side of the valley, on the other mountain ridges, and they would camp. And through studying, I found that they would not come and battle each other instantly. The kings or the princes or the ones that were designated, they would send an individual into the valley, one from each army. And they would come down into the valley and they would discuss what time the battle would begin. They would agree, they'd part ways and one go to his hill and the other go to his hill, and they'd tell what's going to happen and what time we're going to have battle, and a signal was given of some sort and they would rush down into the valley. There would be lookers still on the hills watching the other hill to make sure they didn't cheat, to make sure they didn't shoot arrows down into the valley. They had an agreement. We're going to fight in the valley, man against man. And so the two armies would rush into the valley, and to the one that could get to the valley the quickest with the most strength and numbers would usually be victorious because they would have the upper hand of solid ground, flat ground. And the other army rushing down would be rushing into spears and to swords that are outstretched. The skirmish, the battle would ensue. Death would ensue. At the end of the day, a signal would be given and the armies would go back to their hills, to their ridges, to their camps. An agreement was made that at the end of the battle for the day, the wounded and the killed could come and be carried away. This would ensue. That was the way battles were fought in ancient days. Why is there an army of bones in the valley that Ezekiel has seen? I know it's symbolic, but it's also literal. I take the Bible literal where it needs to be taken literal. So there is a valley full of an army's bones. Why weren't those dead collected? Why weren't they carried away home and buried? Well, through my study, I have seen and read that if an army was so victorious in battle in the valley that they completely annihilated the other army, there was no one to come take them home. There was no one to look after them. The victorious army would loot, pillage, plunder, and take what they wanted, victorious, and march towards the other army's cities, leaving the destroyed army's bones in the valley. Now, is that what happened here? I don't know. But that is a historical record of a battle. What we have is a valley of dry, sun-bleached bones. And the Lord asked Ezekiel, as he tours him through this valley of bones, the Lord asked Ezekiel a rhetorical question. Remember those? You aren't really supposed to answer. You're always some smart aleck that's got to raise his hand and I got the answer. Can these bones live? What kind of question's that? Of course not, right? Dried up, sun-bleached bones. God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Our human minds will immediately say, no way. There is no life in those bones. That's not what Ezekiel says. Why? Because he knows the Lord and he knows the Word of God. And he goes all the way back to Genesis in his mind. And he's thinking about the creation of man. God took dust of the ground and made man. But he didn't live until God breathed in him the breath of life. So Ezekiel knows how to answer this question from God. Can these bones live? He's like, we're not dealing with these bones. That's not the subject of what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with is the God of this valley. And the God of this valley that can make a man out of the dust of the earth can surely revive these bones. So he says wisely, O Lord God, thou knowest. Put it back on God. I don't know God, but you do. And you know what you're going to do. What a great answer. We get through a valley, we get into a valley, and we have all these circumstances of the valley surrounding us and overwhelming us and bearing us down under the weight. And God comes in the still small voice and says, "Are you going to make it out of here? Are you going to survive?" Our answer should be, "Lord God, you know. But I sure don't. I trust you. I know you can." And God tells Ezekiel to do something very strange. Verse 4 says, "Again he said unto me, prophesy." Now that word can be interpreted or defined a couple of ways. Prophesy also means to proclaim, but it also means to preach. "Prophesy unto thee, unto these bones." God says, "Preach, Ezekiel, to these bones." What am I supposed to preach, God? To dry bones. Well, God tells him, "And say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Ezekiel is an ordinary man. And through ordinary means, he's going to preach. But what he's preaching has extraordinary power. It is the word of God. This book is the word of God. It is supernatural. That when God's word by His Spirit is preached, it is not a preacher speaking, but God is speaking His word. Now, man does get behind a pulpit. We're all guilty. And we get behind a pulpit and we try to do it in our own strength. And it's pretty much a rotten egg. It goes about this far. But when God gets involved, when we yield to the Spirit of God, it doesn't go right there. It goes out and out and into the hearts. And God does something with it. It's not the preaching. It's not the preacher. It's not the bones. It's the God who designed the preaching and speaks Himself when He speaks and the dead are revived to life. When this is all done, these bones are going to know something. What are they going to know? What are these bones going to know? Oh my. Notice verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." That's the reviving. "And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live." Now the end of verse 6 is what they're going to know when they're revived. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." So when we're in the valley, how does this help us? When we're in the valley and we feel like we can't get out of this valley, it is just never-ending struggles and weariness and exhaustion, trying to do it in our own strength, and we can't do it in our own strength, we're just going to keep going through that valley. Trying to do it through our own wisdom, through our own financial abilities. We're going to fall on our face and stay in the valley. Through that circumstances and trials, we are beat down and weary because we've tried to do it ourselves. We become like dried bones in a valley. And we need reviving. How are we going to get revived? Through ordinary people, by ordinary means. in ordinary places, but with an extraordinary, extraordinary God. Amen. That is still there. As we are not pursuing Him, but He is pursuing us, wanting to revive us. It's not the practicing of the proclaiming. It's not the preaching. It's not the bones. It's the God who designed and created and lives forever. He has the power. When this is all done, these bones know that He is the Lord. The objective is not the bones coming to life. That's not the objective of this vision. The objective is to bring the bones from death unto life, that they will know the Lord and that He is Lord. Ezekiel's transported in his walk with God in this valley. Oh, and what a valley it is. As we read the passage, we wonder, why didn't God take him to a mountaintop? Why not some place where he can get a panoramic view of what God is wanting him to see and witness? No, it's God transports him in this vision and sets him down in a valley and takes him on a grim tour of a valley, of a battle scene of bones. Dried, sun-bleached, cracked, broken. These bones symbolize the hearts of the people of Israel. But they also symbolize the hearts of believers in the past, in the present, and in the future. The people of Israel had turned their backs on the things of God, and so have believers through the ages. When we turn our backs on the things of God, we become callous, indifferent, apathetic, living for vanity and for temporal things, rather than caring for eternal things. This type of living turns us into a shell of our former self, a dead man walking, or like a bunch of dry, sun-bleached bones that needs reviving. God told Ezekiel to prophesy, to proclaim, to preach to these bones. What our churches need most is not fancy buildings, which are beautiful buildings, wonderful to have. It doesn't need more great music. Oh, we have great music and we love great music. It doesn't need more orchestras, and I love an orchestra. It doesn't need a 300 choir member, which that would be awesome to have. But that's not what our churches need. Our churches need more preaching from the Word of God. Not a sermonette, not a thus saith the preacher, not a commentary on the news of the day, preaching from the Word of God. Bones don't live again because we have a comfortable pew to sit on. Bones don't live again because we sing to them. Bones don't live again because we entertain them. And bones don't live again because we write wonderful messages. No, bones live again because of the God in heaven. So I ask you tonight, in this first part, in these first six verses of Ezekiel chapter 36 or 37, what is your spiritual condition? Are you in need of reviving? Or are you in need of viving? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have not, then you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You can't pay for them. Your good's not going to outweigh your bad. You need a Savior. And there's only one that has gone to the cross, that has been perfect and died for mankind's sins. And His name is Jesus. Amen. Are you in need of reviving? Have you become callous? Have you become apathetic? Have you become indifferent? Is your life summarized by vanity living? Are you more concerned about the temporal, the temporary, or are you concerned about the eternal? Are you, and am I, a bunch of dried, sun-bleached, broken bones in need of reviving? My invitation to you tonight is come back to the Lord. He's pursuing you. He wants to revive you. He is waiting for you to return with open, outstretched arms. Will you come to Him? Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this vision of Ezekiel 37 and some clarity to this portion of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to examine our hearts and our lives to see if we need reviving. I dare say, I do. I need reviving, Lord. I used to have a zeal. Oh, it was so fervent for You. I used to have a hunger for You and Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would revive me. Bless Your people tonight. Challenging message to look and examine ourselves and our way of life. Help us tonight to get on our knees and ask You to revive us. I'm going to praise You. Thank You. Glorify Your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.